And we'll begin our reading in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and may this reading of Scripture be to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, pray with me. Father, how dare we come to a passage like this without having our whole being humbled before you? How dare we strut into your word when it talks about such wonderful things? And so we pray that you would come and help us to understand, and help me to preach in these few moments these unsearchable riches about Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, and please attend to us in our need. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an ugly, deadly, stinky, spiritual virus that lingers in the heart of every one of us as we sit here in this chapel this morning. We will never completely get rid of it. We will never completely defeat it until we get to heaven itself. But it's something we've got to do battle with. In verse 3 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls it rivalry or selfish ambition, always looking after your own interests, always looking at how things affect you. He also calls it in verse 3 conceit, a vainglory, that desire to always push ourselves forward. He has given us some illustrations of this already in the book. He talked in chapter 1, verse 17, about those true gospel preachers who preached Christ out of rivalry. True men of God. Later on in chapter 3, he's going to contrast Timothy with some true pastors who seek after their own interest rather than the interest of Christ. You see, our self-regard, our egos, our self-centeredness, our wanting to have things our own way is one of our greatest enemies. It is an ugly stain on the body of Christ. Now, the epistle to Philippians is a very dynamic, it's a very heart-searching epistle that deals with one of the most vital issues of Christian life and ministry and witness. And I believe this book has a theme. And I believe that theme is found in verse 27 of chapter 1. Look there a minute. Only. Monon. Only. Of this one thing. Whatever happens, grasp this above all things, If you don't take anything else away, take this away. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel. Axios. Let your life be shaped. Let your life be patterned by the gospel of Christ. We are being called to live a gospel-shaped life. Now, that means a lot of things. But in this epistle, I believe it primarily means a gospel life that is shaped by living our lives not for ourselves, but for other people. Now, we are standing this morning before a Mount Everest of Christian truth. Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world. It is beautiful. It is breathtaking. But it is difficult to climb. There are all kind of exegetical obstacle courses in just these few verses. It's mind-boggling. It overwhelms. When the Apollo 13 astronauts went off on their journey, I believe they really thought that they were going to get to the moon. They didn't. And my mission this morning, I know I'm not going to make it before I even start. This passage is so overwhelming. There's going to be so much that I will not say that probably needs to be said from this passage. There will be some things that I say in the wrong way because this is so massive. But this has been called a Christological gem. This passage has been called a theological diamond. And we are standing on holy ground this morning. And believe it or not, this passage takes you into the mind of Christ. Imagine. You are going into the mind of Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage begins with an imperative. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. He's writing to them as a corporate group. It's second person plural. But look, unless you develop this mindset first individually, it's not going to help you in the corporate setting very much. He's calling us to imitate Christ. But in order for us to imitate Christ, we've got to make the kenosis connection that he is about to write about. So I'm going to come back to this duty at the end of my sermon. And what I want to do this morning is basically two things. I want to, first of all, to explain the meaning of the passage. And then secondly, I want to extract from this passage the application. Simple, straightforward. I will rely upon my notes a little bit more carefully than I would normally because these are sacred and difficult things. Sometimes that's necessary. But let's begin this morning by seeking to explain the meaning. Paul wants you to see, my brothers and sisters here this morning, how humble, how self-forgetful, how looking not after his own things, but always the things of other people that our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited and exhibits. And he begins by looking at our Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Verse 6, who existing in the form of God, existing, subsisting, present, active, participle, unalterably, inalienably, and unchangeably, he is, was, and forevermore is God. Morphe Theo. In his nature, in his essential being, he is God. Completely and entirely, from all eternity, Jesus Christ is God. Everything that can be said of the nature and the being and the attributes of God must be said about him. Did Adam in the Garden of Eden behold the created beauty of God? Well, he saw the creation of the eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is before all things, Paul says, and in Him all things coalesce. Jesus was, is, and forevermore. Morphe theos. God in all of God's essence and being. But then in verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us how he viewed that estate. And he begins with a negative. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not believe, this is the best I can say it, I probably won't say it well, that he had to cling to all the rights and privileges of his own, to clutch them. And the hint here is that he's willing to make a selfless choice. He's willing not to use what is rightfully his. He's willing to set aside his advantageous position for the sake of others, but never ceasing to exist as the eternal Son of God. And then he moves to the Son of God, or our Lord Jesus Christ, during his incarnation. You begin these steps down in the passage. It begins with his mindset. You see, but then it says in the text, verse 7, but he emptied himself. He did something voluntarily. It's a decision he made. It was a self-imposed decision. He emptied himself. Kino, that's when we get the word kenosis. He deprived himself not of his Godhead, not of his divinity, but of his privileges, his rights, his prerogatives. He self-limited his omnipotence. He self-limited his omniscience. He refused those rights and the exercise of those rights for a time. Not that he couldn't draw from them at any time when he was upon the earth, but he self-limited those things. His glory he veiled. The passage gets even more wonderful, if it's possible. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He brought his undiminished divine nature into a new and unimaginable state. Morphe or morphane doulo. He became a servant. He came in the likeness of man, which means truly as a man. All that makes us human beings, he took. In other words, the incarnation was not a subtraction of anything from his divine being and essence and glory. It was an addition. He added something to himself that he did not have before. He took all of the essence of man. All that makes us human beings, with the exception of sin, he took. And then we go down. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death upon a cross. He became a man, and he became the servant of men. He was willing to do this. He was willing to do this for others. It's mind-boggling. God became man. It's amazing. Think of J.I. Packer helps us here. God became a speck in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He who upholds the universe is sustained by the umbilical cord of His mother. He who created the world is brought into the world amid the groans and the blood and the birth pains of Mary. He who possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge needing to learn His Hebrew alphabet. Behold Him thirsty at Jacob's well, tired as any man. Behold Him crying at the tomb of Lazarus. He who is God, now a servant. He who is eternally God, now a man among men. Verse 7, being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man. In other words, the other people looked at Him. They didn't think much of Him. Just another man. Just a carpenter. We know his mother and daddy. It's like the Jewish people believe that he's a man, good man. Islamic people believe that Jesus was a good man. People who like the Da Vinci Code, they say Jesus, good man. Married Mary Magdalene. The world looks at him, his appearance, it's a man, a man. He became obedient. He placed himself under his Father's will. He placed himself under his own law. And he did it for others. To keep that law perfectly for them, for their salvation. And he was obedient all the way up to his death. And Paul, being a Roman citizen who knew that crucifixion was for outcasts and for the scum of the earth, Paul kind of recoils in the passage, I think, and he says, even death on a cross. Dr. Curry, I made a decision not to go after the exaltation. I want us to stay here. But not claiming his rights. Living his life. I went down and I just jotted some things down. To tell you how my mind runs. I'm a weird bird, so let me be weird with you for a minute. I took this passage after I got through studying. I just started looking at the images. Just listen. Some of this stuff I'm just going to read, but just get the feel of it. Not clutching. Refusal to cling to all of his advantages and privileges. He didn't give up his deity. He didn't cease to be God, but he veiled his glory. He emptied himself of independent authority and placed himself under the will of his Father. He laid aside many of the prerogatives of his divine nature. He didn't stop being omniscient. He just didn't always use it. He's self-limiting. Becoming poor for the sake of others. At any moment, he could have called 10,000 angels. And as God's servant, he allows people to spit on him, to pluck his beard, to mock him. Beating to the point to where he was unrecognizable but still a man. And then going to Calvary's cross. and to bear upon that cross the sins of all of His people who have ever lived, under the wrath and under the judgment of God. If ever there was one who lived his life for other people, Paul says, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, having attempted and only scratching at the meaning of this passage, let me secondly extract the application. Paul has been calling the church at Philippi to unity. He's told them that selfishness, verse 3, empty conceit, those kind of things are enemies of unity. In verse 4, if people are always looking after their own personal interest, they're going to be in trouble. And then he commands us in verse 5 to cultivate the mindset in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a duty. It is an imperative. It is telling us that there is a sin within us that we must seek to put to death through the grace of God that's given to us in the gospel. It is telling you that you have got to cultivate a mindset, and Christ is that picture worth a thousand words for you. You've got to cultivate that mindset that you're going to live your life for other people. If you're going to be a good pastor and preacher of the Word of God, you must live your life for other people. If you're going to be a good pastor, you're going to have to live your life for other people. If you're going to be a good counselor, you've got to live your life for other people. If you're going to be a good husband, you've got to live your life for somebody else too. If you're going to be a good father, you've got to live your life for other people. Not always caught up in your own self-interest. Not always caught up in how's it going to affect me. Not always caught up in your own agendas. As pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ, as counselors in the midst of the people of this world. It's telling us that our union with Christ, we are united to Him. When we trust Him, when we believe that He did this for us, that He kept the law for us, that He died upon the cross, when we trust in the person and work of Jesus, we are united to Him. Yes, we're united to Him. And union with Christ should lead to the imitation of Christ. How do you respond to a duty like this? Well, God redeemed us to inhabit us. He is at work in us constantly, tirelessly. He is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. He predestined us to that end, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. But in progressive sanctification, we must exercise living, vital trust in Christ, and we must pursue in our own mindset, in our own heart, to work out the salvation that God has wrought within us. Sinclair Ferguson Put it this way. We are to work it out to make sure its implications permeate our lives. He said this. Now, some of you students here, you're struggling with this whole matter of sanctification. I know it. I've heard the discussions. I'm concerned about it. But at least listen. God's grace does not destroy the individual Christian's responsibility to be obedient. Rather, God's grace makes it possible to become a reality in every area of our life. We have to make choices. We need to see this ugly stain in our own hearts, the stain that hurts the whole body, and we need to repent. You have to do this over and over again, all the way to the gate of heaven. You need to repent of your self-centeredness. And yet you need to know that because you are united to Christ, His strength and Spirit who live within you, you are a new person. And by His grace and by the help of the Spirit, you can put to death, to some degree, sin in your life. And this passage is calling you to cultivate the mindset of Christ. Of living your life for other people. This passage is overwhelming. This passage is beautiful. It's telling you that God's eternal, only begotten Son took to His divine nature a human nature in which He became a servant, in which He humbled Himself, became obedient to the law of God for His people, bore the wrath and anger of God against human sin for all the violations of that law that have occurred in all of His people throughout all the ages, that He died a death upon the cross. He lived His life for others. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. Oh, it's hard. We're so self-centered. We're so selfish. It's hard. But God's grace will meet you in the point of your need. But as for you, pursue this mindset with all the vigor within you. Please pray with me. Father, I feel like a pygmy. Standing before a mountain that I haven't probably even explained well. But help me and help my brothers and sisters in this room this morning to see how important it is for us to live our lives for other people, to see all the problems that exist in churches, all the people with their agendas and pushing their own way, that we would not be like that. But in our ministries, in our dealing with other people, that we would live our lives for other people and imitate Christ in our Christian life, who is sufficient for these things. Lord, we can't do it on our own. Apart from You, we can do nothing. Grant us Your help and grace, that we might be pleasing to You and obey this passage. for the glory of God and for the good of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The final hymn that I've chosen for us to sing, only two verses, 644. May the mind of Christ my Savior. And in accordance with what we've just heard, if you'll sing with me and pray with me as we sing verses 1 and 4 of this great hymn.